Thank you, Joe, and we thank you for your presence here this evening as we come together to end this Lord's Day in worship to our God. If you have a Bible, please turn to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and we'll be talking about the section in John chapter 14, verse 17. This morning we began a discussion of what we could refer to as Jesus' departure sermon in John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 as we look at what constitutes the last lesson that Jesus would preach to his disciples before he would be betrayed, before he would be tried, go to the cross, and then resurrected. And we talked this morning about a number of things about that. We compared it to some Old Testament examples where we see some final lessons that were given by men like Jacob or Moses or Joshua. We looked as well at the fact that in Jesus' lesson, while often these discourses are called farewell discourses, his more properly should be understood as a departure, but not a farewell. It established in many respects the ongoing relationship that he would have with his people. And we ended our time this morning by looking at the basic structure of this lesson, that the chapter divisions actually serve to divide rather well the four parts of this lesson that we looked at this morning. And I want us to continue tonight by thinking about just a few things about it. We're going to look at some major themes in this lesson, and then we'll end by looking first at what we can understand about what this teaches us about the way we ought to teach when we're thinking about preachers and teachers and what they ought to do to teach. And we'll end by talking about some ways in which this lesson demonstrates some distinctive teachings that we must imitate as well. And we'll talk some about that. I would suggest to you that there are at least three themes that run throughout this, all that have to do with matters related to Jesus offering himself as an example. First of all, he offers himself as an example of obedience to the Father in chapter 14, verse 31, as well as in chapter 15 and verse 10. Now, we noticed this morning as we were looking at some of those farewell discourses that many of those would urge the people to obedience. We find in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 16 that Joshua's charge to the people to be obedient actually motivated an immediate response on their part when they said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." It's interesting, though, because in many of these farewell discourses, you won't see the speaker himself setting himself forth as one to be followed. Now, in the case of Joshua, it was true that he set the ideal and asserted that his family was going to serve the Lord. His house was going to serve the Lord. But you'll notice he doesn't say, "You serve the Lord like I do." Instead, he just declared his intention. In this lesson, however, we're going to see something different. Now, we might understand perfectly why men like Joshua or Moses or any other mortal would not choose to do that. Because we understand, as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 teaches, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're talking about something different, though, when we are thinking about God in the flesh. God in the flesh, who, as John chapter 1 and verse 29 puts it, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that one, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, who is a lamb without spot and blemish. Jesus, as a result of that, can set his behavior forth as the standard to be followed. And so in this discourse, we will see that from time to time. Before he started towards Gethsemane, remember we observed that the first part of this, he is in the upper room. Then he leaves after chapter 14 and makes his way to the garden. And it seems that all of the rest of this discourse through chapter 17 takes place while he's on his way there. But before he started out towards Gethsemane, we find that when he knew that he would go to the cross, he declares this. He is doing this. He is going to carry this out that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. In chapter 14, verse 31, he declares. In many respects, as we noticed this morning, his departure for the garden almost seems to be the beginning of that process that would ultimately lead to the chain of events whereby he would be crucified. Turn with me to chapter 15. And I want us to notice that obedience to the commandment given by the Father is set forth as what He wants them to imitate as well. Read with me beginning in verse 9 of chapter 15. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Notice he is saying there, I am doing it the way that you need to do it. I am doing it even to the point of the cross. You need to follow that example. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 describes such obedience. There where it describes Jesus' obedience to the point of death. And throughout this discourse, we'll see him setting forth himself as that type of example. A second thing, though, that we see that runs throughout this discourse has to do with his example of love. Still in chapter 15, read with me, if you would, verses 12 and 13, where now it's not simply obedience, but it is the love that he demonstrates, that he sets forth as the way from this point on they are to show love. Notice John chapter 15, begin with me in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Notice this. As I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Now, there are many situations where we can see Jesus during his earthly ministry talking about love. For example, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, there he had taught that the greatest commandment of all was to love God, and the second, which is likened to it in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 23, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, only hours away from that time in which he would go to the cross, he tells them in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Have you ever thought about what his disciples might have thought about at that point in time when they hear those words? You know, they might well think about the compassion that he had shown to them while he walked with them. Maybe they thought about the miracles or the miraculous feedings that had been done. But it's pretty evident in this discourse that that's not at all what he had in mind. Verse 13, notice he refers to this love that he will show them in laying down his life for them as his friends. But notice a third theme that I think runs throughout this as well, and that is Jesus as an example of suffering, hatred, and persecution. In chapter 15, verses 18 through 24, we see it in particular. Now, we'd be mistaken if we somehow imagined that this occasion, the night before his death, was the only time in which Jesus let his disciples know what lay ahead of them, or let them know that he was going to die. In fact, in the events prior to this, we learn from Matthew's gospel that at least three times when he had left Caesarea Philippi up in the far north of Israel and begun that ultimate journey whereby he would make his way down to Jerusalem, at least three times he had foreshadowed and very graphically told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed, I will be killed by the Gentiles, and talked about all of those things, even including his resurrection. We see that in Matthew chapter 16, 21 through 23, Matthew chapter 17, 22 through 23, and also in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. But now I want you to notice that in this discourse, what he does is he sets forth himself as an example of the treatment that they now can expect to receive. We talked this morning about how this evening would have been a very disturbing evening for them. Now, as we noticed in Luke's account, they're described later in the garden as sleeping from sorrow. You tell your followers that you're about to be killed, and then you tell them that they can expect the same kind of treatment. That certainly would disturb them. In chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In fact, in chapter 15 and verse 20, because a servant is not greater than his master. Now think about that. If his disciples had been spared the kind of mistreatment that he received, then it would have actually elevated the disciples above Jesus, wouldn't it? But quite the contrary, they would receive the same persecution
If they persecuted you, we see in verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, he assures them that any mistreatment that they receive in verse 23 will not be without consequence. He who hates me hates my Father also. But he assures the disciples that they can expect to receive the same kind of persecution. Verse 24 of chapter 15 and verse 19 as well. He assures them that with that persecution, they will also have an eternal relationship with the Father. And those that hate the Father and hate the Son and hate them, they won't be able to enjoy that relationship with the Father. Now, I want us to think for a few moments about some very practical kinds of things that we can learn from this discourse. You know, as we look at it, and I don't know if you've thought this as we've talked this morning and this evening. I don't know if this is really what I would think of as a typical sermon. This is not a lesson that is presented either before a synagogue or later before a congregation of the Lord's church. But rather, we see that this is a discussion that takes place, as we noted, first in that upper room where he institutes the Lord's Supper, then on the way to the garden, and probably, as we noticed this morning, even in the temple courts as he ends it up, perhaps, by offering that prayer in the temple courts. But nonetheless, I think we can see some things in this lesson that can teach us as preachers and teachers of the Word some things about what it means if we're going to teach like Jesus taught. And one of the first things I think we see, as we observed this morning, is the fact that a preacher needs to demonstrate concern for those to whom he is teaching. We notice this in chapter 14, verse 1. And in verse 27, remember verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. We talked about how that's the overriding emphasis of chapter 14. He'll repeat this when he gets down into verse 27. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. As a preacher or as a teacher, when you are trying to teach someone, you need to make it clear to them that you understand the impact that your words can have upon those who hear you. I want you to notice that in telling them that he would go away, he recognizes that that would disturb them. He didn't want to just leave them disturbed. He wants them to have a sense of peace about this. I want you to notice in chapter 14, verse 27, he prefaced this repetition of the fact that he didn't want them to be troubled by saying, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. I couldn't help but think about a little something there. In Hebrew, even in modern Hebrew, the very common way that someone will speak to someone and say, how are you doing? Is they will use an expression that literally means, how's your peace? In fact, the Hebrew word shalom that is used either as a greeting or as a farewell is an expression that wishes peace upon the person. Jesus was concerned and openly expressed his concern for peace of mind in the hearts and souls of his disciples. And as preachers and teachers, we need to make certain that we leave no doubt in the minds of those that hear us that we are deeply concerned with the condition of their soul. But a second thing I'd like us to notice is that he challenges them to think. In chapter 14, verse 4 and 5 in particular, would you read with me if you would? And we've looked at this a few times, both this morning, but I want to look at it again this evening. Notice with me in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 4. Continuing Jesus' thought, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Now, we are very familiar with, and we're going to talk about later, the very next verse in which he declares himself as the way to the Father, as a way to a relationship with God the Father. But have you ever thought about the fact that here in verse 4, he doesn't really answer Thomas' question that he poses in verse 5 until quite some time later in the discourse? It won't be until chapter 16, verse 16, and then also verse 28, where he makes it clear, I go to the Father. I ask you the question. Was Jesus just trying to be cryptic with this? You know where I'm going, but then he doesn't tell them. I don't think so at all. I think what he was trying to do is he was challenging them to think. You see, the idea is if they really recognized who he was, then they would put together the fact that he was going to God. An early preacher by the name of Chrysostom explained it this way. He said, it is the expression of one who declares that he shall not perish, but that his end is a kind of translation. The wording that he uses here, he is leading them to recognize, you know, I'm going away, but I'm not going away for good. I am of the Father and I am going back to the Father. I think we learn from that that a sermon or a Bible class must be something that's not just simply the pouring out of information, but rather it must be something that challenges those who hear to think and to come to conclusions and to accept truths that they come to understand so that they make them their own, not just a matter of having information poured into their mind. A third thing, though, in John chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, I think we see that Jesus tries to move the audience to belief. As God the Son, Jesus' relationship to God the Father was something that he wanted his disciples to come to believe firmly and to accept. And as we noticed, when Philip was not satisfied with that answer in chapter 14, in chapter 14 and verse 8, when he asserts himself in verse 6 as the way, Jesus expressed in verse 8 disappointment. There where he says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip, in verse 8? Now, in spite of this disappointment, Jesus, even at this late hour in his ministry upon the earth, wants to move his disciples to greater belief and greater faith. Notice verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? He goes on to appeal to them. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works. Now, what does this teach us about preaching and teaching? I don't believe that preaching should be understood as salesmanship. I think there are great dangers that can sometimes be associated with it if we think of preaching the gospel as nothing more than simply closing a sale. But by the same token, I think we need to understand that the message of the gospel is something that calls those who hear it to action. Jesus here is trying to move his disciples to the point where they believe firmly those things that he's been trying to instill within them. And I think we learn very clearly that, as James will put it in James chapter 1 and verse 22, the Lord seeks doers of the word, not hearers only. But a fourth thing that I think we can notice as well is the idea of illustrating the point with figures known to the audience. We talked a little bit about this morning. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 16, verses 21 through 22. Jesus uses two illustrations in this lesson. First, that beautiful illustration to lead them to understand that they need to abide in his words, where he describes himself in 15, verse 1, as the true vine, and then describes them in verse 5 of chapter 15 as the branches. In order to call them to continue to adherence to his word, he urges them to abide in him the way a branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. He commands them in verse 4, bear fruit, and he commands them to abide in the vine. So we mentioned this morning, the disciples would have understood very clearly. In fact, anybody in the Near East and Mediterranean would have understood clearly how grapes grew and what was involved in that. Jesus' disciples would have been familiar with that. Hutchison, I think, points out a little something that Joe had talked to me a little bit about that last week in the lesson that we gave. And I quoted you this morning, Joe, in dealing with Josephus' point about the temple. But Hutchison suggests that there may have been some other ways that they could have understood this figure of the vine. He draws from a passage in Psalm chapter 80 and verse 8, where there Israel is described as a vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt. And Hutchison describes it this way. He says the I am claim of Jesus in 15 is much more than a simple metaphor. Several factors support the claim that Jesus' main point is messianic in nature as he makes the outright claim to be the vine that Israel failed to be. I think that's interesting because he not only calls their attention to things they would have known very readily, but even those associations they might have made with how the Old Testament used that figure of the vine. But the second illustration that he uses is this one drawn from a pregnant woman. Read with me, if you would, in chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Notice he's using an illustration here to show that that sorrow that they felt would soon vanish away. And I think that shows us it is appropriate in lessons to try to illustrate the points that are being made by those things that are familiar to us. One thing I think we should note, though, in Jesus' example, we see that he is using illustration to emphasize his point. The illustrations don't become the whole substance of the message. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. Notice another thing in this. We see Jesus' attempt to connect with his hearers, to connect with his audience. Chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. We talked about this morning, but I think one of the most touching elements of this entire discourse comes in a new identification that Jesus makes with his disciples. Now, throughout his earthly ministry, we know that Jesus had referred to his disciples in a number of ways. He had identified them in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 as light. He had described them as sheep in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. And he had even described them as servants in John chapter 12 and verse 26. But remember, in this discourse, he makes a new identification. In chapter 15 and verse 15, he says this: "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from the Father, I have made known to you." Now, think about that. Jesus tells these people, as God in the flesh, he tells those who are his creation, who are the feeble, frail products of deity's creative work, he calls them friends. You know, I think as a preacher, we recognize that often preachers struggle to make a connection with their audience. Our generation, I think, has seen a lot of kind of gimmicky attempts to try to make a connection that in reality, I think, have very little to do with a genuine connection. But Jesus demonstrates here in his willingness to call his disciples friends that a teacher or a preacher needs to demonstrate that those that he is attempting to teach and preach, he is not above them, he is not beyond them, he is not out of touch with them. A preacher is simply a Christian with the same needs, with the same frailties, with the same struggles as any other member. Another thing I'd like us to notice, though, that Jesus prepares the audience for what it may face. Chapter 15, verses 18 through 24. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 2. Now, in the limited commission that is recorded in Matthew chapter 10, that is when he first sent the 12 out just to go and teach the Israelites, he had told them then that there would be a time where they would face persecution for his name's sake. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 26. Only 2 days before this, in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, when from the Mount of Olives he taught his disciples, there he described a time, Matthew chapter 24, verse 9, where you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, in our text, we see Jesus' concern for their troubled spirits. It doesn't prevent him from once again warning them what they're about to experience. In chapter 15, verses 20 through 21, he warns them, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Going on to say, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake." In fact, in this discourse, in chapter 16 and verse 2, he even foreshadows the very actions of a man like Saul of Tarsus, where he says there that the time will come, the time is coming, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. You know, as we think about showing concern for those that we're trying to teach and preach, we need to recognize that concern doesn't mean that you hide dangers that a congregation or a prospect that you're studying with may face. The gospel preacher today doesn't need to neglect to warn people about temptations that they will face. The gospel preacher today must not neglect to warn people about the dangers of apostasy. Now, there are certainly many positive things that a gospel preacher needs to preach. But we learn here in this example of Jesus that he's willing, even at this late hour, even though he knows they are troubled, he warns them about what they'll face, because his concern is he wants them to remain faithful to the end, as Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 talks about, or Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. But notice just a couple of final things. He also reminds them of his message. Chapter 14, verse 29, chapter 15, verse 20, chapter 16 and verse 4. Now, we've observed that Jesus is not preaching what we think of as kind of a typical sermon. Add to that, by modern standards, you know, he didn't use a PowerPoint projection. He didn't print out an outline and hand it out to the apostles so they could put it in their files. And yet, even so, he uses a convention of communication that is true and practiced from the very time that we are small children, and that is repetition and reminder. Notice in chapter 14, verse 29, and chapter 16, verse 4, I have told you. He goes back and almost repetitively says, remember, I've said this, I've told you this. In chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you. Chapter 16, verse 4, when the time comes, you may remember what I told you. You know, as one that has sat at the feet of listening to other preachers and teachers, the mind can wander. It can be dwelling on one point and miss the next point that is made. And I think Jesus shows the example here that we must not always attribute that simply to inattentiveness. Sometimes it's just simply a matter of understanding, or a matter of capability or maturity. Jesus shows that it's proper to remind one another of things that we are talking about and to go back and emphasize those things. But finally, I think we see as well the idea of building a lesson to a climax. Now, in the same way that I said, Jesus isn't a salesman. Jesus is not a showman. But like any good form of communication, Jesus will build the points that he makes to some type of conclusion. And I believe the text we read this morning in chapter 16, verse 33, is that climax of the points he's making. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, I don't know if the disciples would have recognized at that point in time that that's the climax that he had been building towards. He had already spent three chapters calling them to be aware that he was getting ready to depart. He had warned them about their own coming persecution. And then he ends by saying, I have overcome the world. But I think it becomes very clear that at that point, after he says those words, he offers his prayer, his high priestly prayer that we talked about this morning. There's no more persuasion after that. There's no more efforts to try to get them to think or to move them to belief. That, I think, serves as the climax. Christ's conquest of the world is the fact that the disciples of Jesus had to accept in order for them to ultimately be what they ought to be. And I think it's evident that every sermon needs some type of climax. It may not always be something that rattles the rafters. It may not always be something that moves the audience to tears, but it is something whereby the points are drawn together and a conclusion is drawn. I want to end this evening by talking a little bit about what we could describe as the distinctiveness of Jesus' message. And before we look at some specifics with that, I want us to acknowledge that I think we are living in a time of competing dynamics when it comes to the vision that many people see for the Lord's church in the years to come. Now, perhaps it's always been that way. I think history probably records that that's the fact. But what I mean is there are some in the church that feel like what ought to happen for the church to grow is that we need to reject an insistence on authority for the church's actions. They believe that growth and progress have been stifled by what they view to be archaic methods of book, chapter, and verse preaching. They insist upon only uplifting, motivational lessons filled with entertaining stories and less emphasis on Scripture. Within that group of those that may argue that, they feel that instead of rejecting ties with denominational churches, they have a view that instead the church should embrace any who advocate any type of claim to faith in Jesus whatsoever. Now, those on the other side of this competing vision do not consider a rejection of biblical authority progress, but rather feel that that's a regression into the chaos of the religious world and religious error. They do not see that we are putting too much emphasis on Scripture in our pulpits, but rather fear that the more we emphasize the wisdom of man, the teaching and the commandments of man, the more we move away from the distinctive nature of that church which Christ purchased with his own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Now I want to ask you the question as we end our lesson tonight. Does Jesus' departure lesson teach us anything about this competing vision? It's interesting because as we think about, well, Scripture or illustration, you know, as we noticed this morning, there's only one Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, that Jesus quotes in this lesson. And that's in chapter 15, verse 25. And he is quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 4. Of course, we must recognize that as God in the flesh, every word that he speaks establishes New Testament doctrine. And it will be thus that those things which he speaks are, in fact, as 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 puts it in the New International Version, they are God-breathed. As a result, his word establishes that standard by which we will be judged. John 12, verse 47 and 48. And as we noticed this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, the Apostle Paul says, "The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." I think we need to realize that if we are going to imitate Jesus' message and follow his message, the way to do that is not by coming up with more and more creative, entertaining illustrations, but rather to teach the message that he taught. That's not plagiarism. Instead, it is giving honor to the master. It is recognizing exactly where the source of authority is. As you can tell, I am on that side that believes that we need to be very careful. I think there is great danger in moving away from an emphasis on book, chapter, and verse preaching. I believe there is great danger in surrendering the distinctiveness of the Lord's church in the lessons that we preach. And in fact, I think we can see in this very lesson itself that some of those principles that set forth the distinctive nature of the Lord's church are set forth in this very sermon. For example, it is in this lesson that Jesus prays for unity. Look over in chapter 17 with me, verses 20 through 23. Chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them and have loved as you have loved me." Our world, I think, demonstrates a great kind of duplicity when it comes to matters of unity. You ask the average person, should all churches be united? They would say yes. You ask that same person, should all churches be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Or should they teach the same thing everywhere in every church? 1 Corinthians 4, 17. And most would either say no or they'd say, well, that's not possible. I think it's clear that in many respects, the only thing that many in the religious world will be united on is opposition to anyone that argues that you must be united. I think in this high priestly prayer that he offers, it is very evident that our Master, our Lord, prays that they who believe in him might be one. It's evident in verse 21 that this is his objective, that the world may believe. Chapter 17, verse 23, that the world may know. The point being that unity of faith and teaching contributes to belief. Disunity contributes to division. Brother Clinton Hamilton put it this way: unity among believers, such as that which existed between Jesus and the Father, will cause the world to believe that the Father sent Jesus. The message of Jesus teaches that we can't all be divided, teaching and practicing different things. We must demonstrate that distinctive message if we are to teach Jesus' message. But also notice Jesus teaches the exclusiveness of coming to God through him. Look over in chapter 14 and remember verse 6. Chapter 14 and verse 6. In answer to Thomas, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, in the religious world, while we've seen many in our world as a whole adopt a very materialistic attitude towards life, even rejecting an idea that there's an afterlife, among those that are religious, many will still believe that there is a heaven. But they've almost come to the point that they think very few, if any, will ever go to hell. And they basically will even adopt an attitude that says, well, you can get to heaven by following Muhammad, or you can get to heaven by following Buddha. Here, Jesus makes it very clear that he is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through him. Brother Dan King, in his commentary on John, I think makes an excellent point. He talks about the fact that there are many false authors of salvation out there. And he makes this statement. He says, "Modern liberalists who attempt to water down the intrepid proclamation of Christ in order to make room for these various religious alternatives to him have learned nothing from their Bible reading." Jesus very clearly teaches in his message the exclusiveness of salvation in Christ. If we're going to preach his message, we must preach the same thing. But notice as well, Jesus teaches the necessity of abiding in him. In this beautiful figure of the vine and the branches, we see contrast to what so much of the religious world teaches. Much of the religious world will teach that it's basically impossible to personally ever fall away to the point that you are lost. Either arguing that the child of God cannot sin in such a way as to forfeit his salvation, or they'll cloak it in that Calvinistic view that if in fact you are a true child of God, he will empower you in such a way that you never will fall away. But the result is the same. Those that are in sin are led to believe that they can continue in Christ in spite of their sin. What does Jesus say causes the kind of alienation that is possible? Remember, in this figure, you are the branches. I am the vine. Chapter 15, verse 5 and verse 1. He describes the fact that if one does not abide in him, verse 6, they are cast out as a branch and burned. What causes that alienation? A failure, verse 7, to abide in the word. It's very clear that to abide in Christ is a necessity. Chrysostom was absolutely right when he said that Jesus, in teaching that he's the true vine, it teaches that the man who gives no heed to his words can have no life. But notice further, Jesus teaches that love for him is determined by obedience. Chapter 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, chapter 15 and verse 10. Our world likes to talk about love, doesn't it? Our world has a lot to say about love. In fact, you'll hear people that will say, love is all that matters. For many people, they will argue that love alone is what determines whether you have an appropriate relationship with God and Christ. But when you press them on that, they will often argue that it's rather personal and subjective and variable what determines whether you're showing love for God. Jesus makes it very clear in this lesson that love is demonstrated by obedience. Chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He even tells us in chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." It is absolutely clear that if we are truly demonstrating love for God, we are obedient to him. David Lipscomb put it correctly: all pretense to belief in him and trust in him while refusing to keep his words are false and misleading. The message of Christ teaches that love is demonstrated by obedience. If we are to teach such a message, we must maintain that. Two final points and the lesson will be yours. Jesus explains the work and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Many within our world want to suggest that the same promises and the same work, the same miraculous measure of revelation that was given to the apostles would apply throughout the entire age in the same way it did to the apostles and prophets in the first century. I think Brother Lewis Willis is correct in describing that this type of misunderstanding is at the heart of much of the problem. He describes this principle as the cause of today's confusion concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, remember what we noticed this morning. In chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus describes the fact that those things that he had said while he was present with them, what would the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance those things that he said to them. Remember, in chapter 16 and verse 12, he describes the fact that there were many things that he still had to say to them. And the Holy Spirit, when he came, verse 13 of chapter 16, would guide them into all truth. Now, one of those apostles that heard that word, over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, before he died, made this statement: "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, we understand that there would be scriptures that would be written after Peter made those words. But the culmination of the truth of the gospel was fully revealed to those apostles and prophets in the first century. If we hold to a view that says continuing revelation is necessary, we are saying that all things that pertain to life and godliness have not been fully revealed. The message of Jesus taught that the work of the Holy Spirit accomplished a specific purpose within the lifetime of those that receive that promise. If we are to proclaim the message of Christ, we must make the same declaration. One last point. Look over in chapter 14, and I want us to notice verse 20 and verse 23, and we'll bring our lesson to a close. We learn from Jesus' teaching as well the very nature of divine indwelling. Chapter 14 and verse 20, notice Jesus says, "At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." Skip down to verse 23. "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" It is argued in much of the religious world that the Holy Spirit's indwelling within human beings is a personal, direct operation or indwelling by which the Holy Spirit helps us avoid sin or helps us to understand Scripture. I think it's very clear here as we see these promises related to the coming of the Holy Spirit, they are similar to, they are connected with what's said about God the Son dwelling in us, what's said about God the Father dwelling in us. Brother Collie Caldwell, commenting on some of these elements within this lesson, makes this statement: "Strikingly, this passage, which says that Christ dwells in us, also repeatedly affirms that we dwell in Christ. The question again becomes, is the indwelling personal, direct possession? Obviously, to me at least," he says, "Jesus is speaking of the intimate relationship or communion between the divine being and obedient, loving Christians. Christ's indwelling is the same as the Spirit's indwelling, and it is accomplished when, in fact, we allow the Word to dwell in us." Chapter 14, verse 21 describes the one who keeps his commandments as the one to whom the Lord will have a relationship. Chapter 14, verse 21, "My Father and I will love him and manifest myself to him," that one that keeps his word. The message of Jesus teaches that the indwelling is accomplished by the Word living and dwelling within us. If we are to teach the message of Jesus, we must proclaim the same. So I thank you for your kind attention. I want to end with just a personal observation and a personal example. You know, as we think about some of these things, particularly related to the distinctiveness of Jesus' message, I had a friend years ago that was a gospel preacher. And in fact, this young man was very influential to my wife and I when we first came out of institutionalism. He, in his preaching, very early on was discouraged at one point because there had been an elder that came and talked to him and said that his preaching needed to be more distinctive. And what he meant by that was he needed to include within his message more ways in which he demonstrated that the Lord's church, as we read about in the New Testament, is distinct from the denominationalism of the world. Now, I don't know if it was handled the way that it should have been or not. I wasn't there. Maybe it should have been handled more delicately. But my friend's feelings were hurt, and I was sympathetic to my friend at the time. As the years passed, though, I think I came to understand a little bit more what that elder was talking to him about. Because the fact of the matter is, if we stop talking about the distinction that exists between the Lord's church as it's talked about in the New Testament and the chaos of the religious world, we surrender any need for there to be a distinction. My brethren, I want us to understand that the need and the importance for us to continually stand up for the distinctive nature of that church which Jesus Christ purchased with His blood, that's not an archaic kind of claim. That is a claim that continues today to be a pressing need. My friend, sadly, the words that the elder spoke to him, no one could have known at that time the way it would turn out. My friend is no longer sound. He is no longer faithful to the Lord. The congregation where that elder once served, when it closed its doors some years ago, those members that were once associated with it were dispersed to area groups that are not worshiping the Lord in a sound manner. We must continue to uphold the message that Christ taught. And it is a distinctive message. If you're here this evening, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. The Bible tells us that when one is obedient to the gospel, the Lord adds such a one to His church. If as a child of God, you have turned away and turned into sin, would you not take advantage of the opportunity by which we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf? Won't you come while we stand and sing?